Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of these first few scriptures? We're reading Luke chapter 22, 31 and 33. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," or Peter, "indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Verse 33, "But he said to him," Peter speaking, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Philippians 3, 1 through 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious or tiresome, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." You can be seated. We're going to return to Luke 22 later, but you saw Simon being told by Jesus that Satan had come before God and asked permission to sift him as wheat. We'll read later that Jesus prayed for him. What an incredible thing that when Satan attacks us, Jesus is interceding for us. But listen to Peter's reply in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter was displaying and expressing a self-confidence that had to go before Peter could continue with Jesus. In Philippians 3, I read verses 1 through 3, but especially verse 3, it says, "For we are the circumcision." That means a circumcision done in the heart, not by human hands for a baby, but by the hands of Christ, "who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." We're going to be talking today about the hindrance of confidence in the flesh and how God deals with it to bring us further in to his plan for us, further on his road for us, further into fruitfulness. God has a plan for all of his children to come to a place of rejoicing and fulfillment in Christ. In the new covenant, walking in the Spirit, walking by faith in Jesus, is our promised land. This is our place of abundant grace and fruitfulness. He brings us out of the captivity of Egypt or the world when we're saved to bring us into a place of provision where grace and the goodness of God flows like a river of milk and honey. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I love that. God doesn't say, "My plans for you is to get you, to ruin you, to condemn you." He says, "I have thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for us. He has a plan for us as a church, and he has a plan for us as individuals. And it says in King James, to give you an expected end. God has a plan, and he wants to lead us into it, just as he did for the children of Israel, to bring them into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. Praise God. God has an expected plan for your future, and it's better than your beginning. Isn't that good to know? The middle and the end are going to be better than the beginning. And no matter how great your testimony is, as glorious as the testimonies of coming out of addiction and the bonds of sin are, the end of our story on earth is intended to be even more glorious. There are greater battles to be won than those over the bottle and the needle. God intends us to be fruitful through him on earth before he puts in the sickle for the harvest and brings home us that fruit for his glory. And yet even the greatest Christian fulfillment on earth pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed when we see him face to face. Paul said, "I've run a good race, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, and now is laid up for me the crown of righteousness for me and for those that have hoped in Christ." But even though he ran a good race, even though Paul walked with Christ and experienced all the plan, that expected end that God had for him, it was nothing in comparison with the glory of seeing Jesus face to face. Friends, there's an end to this journey. But God wants us to be looking with joy and expectancy for that end in heaven, to be with him forever where he wipes away every tear, where there's no more suffering, there's no more cancer, there's no more loss. But it's glory and it's Jesus showing us his grace, showing us, not teaching us, showing us his grace for eternity. The abundance of his grace. You know, that's what Jesus is going to be doing. We're not going to be sitting on clouds, you know, with harps being bored. Oh, wonderful, I'm in heaven singing songs to God. No, that it says in Ephesians that for eternity, Jesus is going to be showing us the riches of his grace. You know, it's one thing to be taught something, and it's great to be taught something. It's another thing to be shown something. We have a glorious eternity to look forward to, but until then, we're to occupy till he comes. We are to walk in all the fullness of God and the plans and the different stages he has for us. He's bringing us into greater fruitfulness in Christ. The path of God gets brighter and better the farther we journey with Jesus. You know, it's opposite in the kingdom of darkness. Satan gives all the best goodies at the front end. He gives you all the pleasures of sin at the front end, and it gets heavier, and it gets darker, and it gets worse the longer you walk with Satan. God's way is different. The greater blessings come the longer you walk with him. But there are trials we must pass through in order to move from the wilderness into the promised land. There are things that can keep us from entering into the next phase of this journey. Most of the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, barricaded by God from entering into the place of abundance he planned for them. Why couldn't they enter in? Scripture tells us it was because of one thing, unbelief. Unbelief is what kept them in spiritual diapers for 40 years, wandering in the same monotonous circle. Unbelief will make your Christianity stagnant, boring and repetitive rather than the adventure that God intended. Let's look at when Israel was at the transition stage to go from the wilderness to the promised land. Numbers 13:25 tells us of this time that Hebrews refers to as the rebellion. It was the point that God was bringing them into the promised land, but instead it was a great disaster. It says, and they, the 12 spies, returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Moses had sent 12 spies, one from every tribe. Now they departed, verse 26, and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Other passages tell us that they had two men carrying a grapevine. It was the grapes were so huge. They were like supernatural. This land really flowed. It was like rivers of milk and honey. It was just overly abundant. And that's a picture of us entering into the walking in the Spirit and the grace of God, walking in the supernatural instead of by our own strength. Verse 27, it says, then they told them, they said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Look at it. They came back with the report that what God had said about the land they were going to inherit was really true. It was an abundant land, flowing with milk and honey, an oversized fruit. But here is where the two of the 12 voices dropped out, and 10 of the spies brought a discouraging word to the people. Listen to what they said, verse 28. Nevertheless, listen, don't let your testimony of God have a but or a nevertheless. Their testimony was, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. Now listen, I believe that before they sent out the spies, when they came to the brink of Canaan, that the men of military age were probably sitting around their camps and sharpening their swords and talking and telling war stories and saying, you know, I'm excited to go to Canaan. We're going to inherit this land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be great. And I've been practicing my archery, and I've been practicing my fencing and my swordsmanship, and I'm really pumped. I've been working out. I've been doing some push-ups and sit-ups, and I'm really ready to go into Canaan. And then they'd be talking back and forth. Well, I'm a better archer than you are. You don't got nothing on me. And I beat you last time we were fencing. And I'm sure they were going back and forth, as men do, talking about their skills and their strength and how they were going to stand and how they were going to fight. But then they get this report. And the report is, look, guys, the people of this land are strong. Like, they're on tren. They're on steroids. These guys are huge. They're the descendants. We saw the descendants of Anak there. We saw the descendants of the giants there. They were huge. Verse 29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Listen, unbelief focuses on the strength of men. Faith fixes its eyes on the strength of God. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. Why did he have to quiet them? Because there was a rumbling that went through the congregation at the bad report. There was a rumbling of fear and of unbelief. And Caleb said, be quiet. Let's go up right now and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. Listen, they had just probably been sitting around sporting and saying, ah, we're ready to fight. But they were imagining a people that were equal or less strong than them. But God intended that they come up against the people that were stronger than them. You see, they had made the mistake of putting their confidence in their own selves, in their own strength. They were looking at themselves and what they could do. And so when they heard that there were men greater and stronger than them, they lost faith. They had some faith in God, but they also had faith in themselves. And that mixture of faith in God and faith in themselves couldn't carry them into the promised land. They were looking at themselves and they were comparing themselves to the giants when Caleb wasn't looking at himself. He was looking at God in comparison to these men. It didn't matter if they were 14 feet tall, 9 feet, 14 feet, 16 feet. Didn't matter to Caleb because his eyes were on his God. His trust was fully in God. See, this unbelief sprang out of these men because they had faith in something else. Faith in themselves. Trust in themselves. And God was bringing them into a place where you can't walk with a mixture of faith in yourself and faith in God, because the giants will always seem too big to you when you have a faith in yourself and a faith in God. The problems, the trials, the difficulties of life will seem too great for you. And so God was trying to transition them from faith in themselves and God to faith alone in God. Do you understand that? Listen. Was Caleb self-confident when he said, we are well able to overcome it? No, he was speaking from his faith in God. The other men were speaking from unbelief, comparing their strength with those that were stronger. Self-confidence in the kingdom of God is faith in me rather than faith in God. Look, in the world, it's good that you have confidence in your skills in the workplace. Right? I mean, if you're a carpenter, I don't want a carpenter coming to work for me and saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to swing a hammer. I want a carpenter that says, well, here's my skills. This is what I've done. Now, don't be arrogant and overblow your skills, but tell me what you know. Tell me what you've done, and I'm glad you have some confidence. Let's work together. If you're a computer scientist or whatever your job is, if you're a NASA scientist, whatever your job is, or a surgeon, do you want a surgeon that's like, I don't know if I can operate on your brain? Well, good. Then just don't. I'm going to find somebody that has some confidence and training. right? But in the kingdom of God, my friends, it's different. In the kingdom of God, we have to come to a place where we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence that we can carry out God's will or do the things that he calls us to do. It's our confidence is shifted away from self totally to God. Completely on God. You see, you know how you know that you have some confidence in yourself? Well, it comes out in boasting. It comes out in rejoicing. It comes out in saying, well, I can bench this much, or I can do this much. And if it's in the spirit, it's, well, I prayed this long, or I fasted this long, or I did this preaching series, or I, me. God says, no, you're missing it. I want you to come to a place like Paul did in Philippians 3, where it says, he rejoiced in Christ, not himself. He worshiped in the spirit. And he had no confidence in the flesh. None. See, God could have brought the Israelites to a people, to tribes of people that had no fenced cities. He could have brought them to a tribe of midgets. Could have brought them to a tribe of dwarves, right? With all these little people walking around. Ooh, da, da. And they would have said, oh, praise God, he's brought us into the land. We can take these guys. We can take them out. They're midgets. They're small or equal, whatever. But God intentionally brought them to a people that were stronger than them, that were giants. They were giants. Probably shouldn't have said midgets. That's not politically correct. Okay, small people. Hey, midgets can be strong too, so keep that in mind. But you understand my point. If God would have brought them to a land where there were no people or there were small people, there would have been no test. They would have continued on with self-trust. Do you understand that? But when they came to a people that were greater than them, their unbelief manifested, their self-trust manifested. And it turned out that their mixture of trusting themselves in God would not get them into the promised land. God said, I'm bringing you into a supernatural walk where you're going to have to overcome things that are so much greater than you, and you can't do it except by full trust in me. No trust in you, full trust in me. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people in whom we saw it are men of great stature. Now it wasn't just a few giants. Now everybody's a giant. You see, that's what happens when your self-trust turns into unbelief. The good that God wants to bring you into, you say, oh, no, it's a bad land. I can't go there. Everything's too great. Everything's too strong. And eventually they said, God's brought us out here to die. Would have been better for us to die in Egypt or die in the wilderness. Let's just set someone up to bring us back. Take us back. They just had no faith. Their mixture of faith led to no faith. It led to unbelief, and God was angry. Verse 33, there we saw the giants. I want to just say this before I read that. Their bad report, the 10 spies' bad report, was a report of unbelief that caused fear to spread through the camp like wildfire. Unbelief strengthens fear. Verse 33, there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. See, God wants to deliver us from a grasshopper mentality. They had a grasshopper mentality because they were comparing themselves with others. God wants us to have a mentality like Caleb and Joshua, that said, no, I'm not even looking at myself. I'm not looking at the giants. I'm looking at God. When you measure things by this is a big problem and this is a big giant and this is a little giant, you're still trusting in yourself. But when you understand that there's nothing big for God to overcome, that he is Almighty God, now you're getting it. Now your faith is not in yourself. Your faith is in him. Praise God. Listen, the world says this. Trust your heart. You ever hear that? Trust your heart. Trust your gut. But what does Scripture say? Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the one or the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in himself and makes flesh his strength, or human power, human ability, his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You know, when you first get saved, it's like you're a baby and you're in diapers, and God, he overlooks so much. He knows that you're still trusting in yourself and you have faith. He knows that you're still struggling, and he's patient. But there comes a time, and he says, okay, it's time to mature. It's time to grow. I'm bringing you into a further place because I want further fruit out of your life. I want you to walk with me in a deeper way. And God says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. His heart departs from the Lord. Did you know that one of our biggest problems is not the sins that we think are so great? It's that we trust ourselves. We have self-trust, and that turns into unbelief, and we can't go forward. It says the man who trusts in himself will dry out. Verse 6, he'll be like a shrub in the desert, he won't see when good comes, but he will inhabit the parched or the dry places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7 says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Do you know who the river is? It's Jesus. And will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You see, for the one that trusts in God wholly, completely, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are outside. It could be that there's a lot of rain and everything is budding. It could be that it's drought and it's desert. Because the one who's trusting God, the man or the woman, their roots are down in Christ. Their roots are reaching and trusting Christ in a deeper way. And there's always water in Christ. There's always an abundant supply, a river in Christ. The only way into the promised land, into the fruitfulness of walking in the Spirit, is in trusting the Lord continually, like those roots of the tree reaching to the river. And that's underground. That's not displayed here on a stage. It's not displayed from a pulpit or from singing a song or from saying anything. The trust that you develop in Christ is unseen. It's underground. It's trust in Christ when no one else is looking, but it will produce fruit upward. Your roots go downward, it will produce fruit upward. And you will speak, and you will sing, and you will rejoice, and you will testify because your roots are in Christ. Numbers 14 says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Listen, not all tears in the kingdom are good tears. These were tears of unbelief. These were tears of, God, you failed us. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, if only we died in Egypt, if only we died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land? To fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They were so grieved that the congregation was listening to the voice of unbelief and fear rather than the voice of God. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. It's exceptional. We saw it. Remember the other 10 spies said, the land we went through, it eats up the inhabitants of the land. See, it was a different perspective based on their faith. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. God calls unbelief rebellion, for it is a refusal to believe his word. Unbelief leads to fearing things that should be our bread. That giant that rises up, we should look at that and say, that's my breakfast. That's my bowl of Wheaties for this morning, because God is with me. Our enemy has been disarmed at the cross. We talked about it last week from Colossians, that he's stripped, he's spoiled the principalities. He's disarmed them. And Caleb said, their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I love that. He said, the Lord is with us. Even in the midst of where they were at that point of decision, and they were leaning toward unbelief, Caleb said, the Lord's still with us. Don't continue in this direction of unbelief. We can still win this. Praise God. Caleb has said earlier in chapter 13, we are well able to overcome. Not self-confidence, but pure confidence in God. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Verse 10, and all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Kill these voices of faith. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. God came down to intervene. Listen, it's one thing to struggle with unbelief and to humbly ask God to help you overcome it, like the man who said, Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe. That's a good prayer. But this was just stubborn, willful unbelief. These people chose to side with unbelief. And this was the rebellion. This was the final straw. Now God was so done with these people, he said, 10 times, I've shown them great miracles. When will they ever believe me? He was saying, Moses, if they won't believe in me showing them my power and might 10 times, they're not going to believe if I show them 15, 20, 50, 100 times. He said, I'll disinherit them, wipe them out, and I'll raise up a nation from you. Moses said, don't do it, Lord. Have mercy. Have mercy. Don't let the inhabitants of the land say you weren't strong enough to bring them in. Have mercy. Pardon according to your great long suffering. God said, I've pardoned them according to your word. I've forgiven them. But all the earth will be filled with my glory. None of these men will come into the land. They're going to wander in the wilderness. I'm going to still care for them. I'm still going to love them. I'm going to give them shoes that don't wear out and manna every day. But I'm not going to let one of them see the goodness that I had planned for their life, except for Joshua and Caleb. He said Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. They followed me fully. What was he saying? They followed me fully. He's saying they believed me fully. They didn't look at themselves and the giants. They looked at me. Praise God. Don't you want to see what God's plan for your life is? You know, you can start today. You may have wasted time in unbelief. You may have wasted time not believing God. But you can start today and say, God, whatever's left of my life, bring me to the place where I lose my self-trust and fully trust you and fully follow you so I can see your expected end for my life. It's amazing that over 1 million men came into the wilderness and only 2 came into the promised land. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews 4:1-3 says, therefore, since there's a promise remaining of entering his rest, and that rest is the promised land, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. In other words, the good news was preached to the Israelites too. Caleb and Joshua said it. They said, God is well able to bring us in if we'll just believe him. They could enter the promised land by faith. They had the gospel preached to them. But it says, verse 2, but the word which they heard did not profit or benefit them, not being mixed with faith with those that heard it. They didn't believe God. They continued in unbelief. Verse 3, but we who have believed do enter that rest. Praise God. How do we enter this promise? How do we enter into the plans of God and the future that God has for us? It says, we who have believed enter that rest. It's by faith. Praise God. Verse 9 says, therefore, there remains therefore a rest or a promised land for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest or God's rest has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. You see, you want to enter the promised land? You got to cease from self-trust. You got to cease from trusting your own works and put your trust fully in Christ's works. His righteousness, not yours. His works, not yours. He who's entered his rest or promised land has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now we're going to go back to Luke 22. 24 says, now there was a dispute among the disciples as to which should be considered the greatest. Isn't that our nature? Friends, it's in ministry too. Pastors will be like, I wonder if I got a better church than they do, and I wonder if I'm more anointed and have a better sermon and whatever. It's a seeking to be the greatest. It's still a self-trust. And the disciples were doing it. They were still adolescent Christians, really. They were still so immature. And they were saying, who's going to be the greatest? James, is it going to be you? No, I think it's me. You see me cast that demon out of that guy? Do you see him fall on the ground? Oh, and then the demon came out. Do you see that message I preached? It was so powerful. Who's going to be the greatest? They were vying. They were competing with each other. Did they love Jesus? Yes, but they still loved themselves. Did they want glory for Jesus? Yes, but they wanted glory for themselves. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them or lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors or beneficiaries. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves. So after Jesus finds them arguing about who would be the greatest, he gives them this short teaching and illustration on the upside downness of his kingdom in the world, how reverse the kingdom of God is from the world. And he shows them that the way to greatness is taking the low place and serving others. He says, look at my example. I've served you. I've washed your feet. I've walked with you 3.5 years, put up with your nonsense, and I'm still serving you. But how would Jesus take these 12 self-confident, proud disciples and turn them into apostles of love and sacrifice? How would they really get this? See, he just gave them a beautiful teaching, but do you think that they were like, Jesus, that's amazing. Yeah, I need to be a servant to be great. I'm going to stop striving. James, I'm sorry for arguing about whose sermon was better. I'm really sorry, James. Would you forgive me? Do you think that just changed them, that teaching? I don't think it changed them at all. I don't think it changed them one bit. They still were trusting themselves, loving themselves. But he gave them the teaching, and then he led them through something that would be the thing that would strip them of that self-confidence, of that self-seeking of glory. Listen, he would let them be sifted. Up until then, these were men of mixture. They believed in Jesus, but also themselves. They were confident in Jesus, but not just Jesus, they also trusted themselves. And that trust in self would have to be, one, revealed and exposed, and then shaken, and then cut away in order for them to walk where Jesus was leading them. We read this verse. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Just like he came before God with Job, Satan came before God with Peter and said, I want permission to sift Peter. Peter thinks he's strong. Peter thinks he's great, and you think he's great. Give me permission to sift him. Sifting is done in a sieve, and it shakes the whole wheat stalk and separates the chaff from the kernel. It separates that part of the wheat that's worthless. There's a part of us that's worthless. It's our old flesh. It has confidence in itself. It wants to mix with God. There's a shaking. Listen, Peter and the others had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, getting along pretty good. They'd learned much. They'd seen much from Jesus. They'd stuck by Jesus in his trials when others left him. But Jesus couldn't take them where he planned for them to be with all this chaff still hanging on. Because trusting in self and God, when exposed to giants, shakes out into full unbelief, disillusionment, and eventually rebellion to God. The chaff had to go. The chaff had to go. Do you know how Satan sifted Peter? He put him in front of people that were stronger than him. He put him in front of the Romans, the giants. He put him in front of the Israelites, the Sanhedrin. He caused them to see their power. And then when Peter looked at himself and thought he was so strong, he looked at them and he said, they're stronger. And it sifted him. It sifted him. It showed him who he really was. It showed him how weak his strength in himself really was. Verse 32, but listen to this. They didn't have this in the old covenant, guys. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you are converted or returned to faith in me, strengthen your brethren. Praise God. Jesus is saying, I've given Satan permission to sift you, but I'm not leaving you alone to him. I've prayed for you. And my prayer is going to carry you through. And I'm going to restore you, Peter. I'm going to be the one. The sifting of Satan just exposes our self-trust. It doesn't cut away the old nature and our desire to trust ourselves and to seek our own glory. Only the hand of Jesus can cut that away. Hallelujah. God allowed Peter to go to a place where this mixed faith of faith in Jesus and faith in Peter was shattered so that Jesus could bring him to a place of just faith in Jesus, because he was going to pour out his spirit on him, and the spirit doesn't operate through flesh. It doesn't operate through self-confidence. It doesn't operate through self-glory. It operates through brokenness. It operates through total faith in him. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what we say. We face a giant in life. Lord, I'm ready to face this thing. And then we realize it's stronger than us. And God's saying, I'm bringing you to a place of purifying you, of sifting you. I went through a season where there were 4 major calamities that happened in my life. One started with the suicide of my brother over 2 years ago. And this started a chain of events where there were just trial after trial after trial. And it broke me. It brought me to a place where something came out of me that thought, I can handle this. I'm strong. And it brought me to a place where I saw, I can't handle this. And Jesus, you've been sifting me, and you got to take me to a place now where you kill this old Aaron, this old confidence in Aaron, and bring me forth in resurrection life in Christ. I wouldn't ask for God to take any of you through this. And I believe that God sifting us is individual for every one of us. And I think that it's also stronger for those who have more pride. I really do. I had a lot of pride. I'm not saying I'm totally pride-free, but I had a lot of pride. And God had to sift me from it. He had to circumcise and cut it away, this trust in my flesh. You know the story. Peter failed. He denied Christ 3 times at the rooster's crow. He utterly failed Christ. This was God's plan. Peter's failure was part of God's plan. Peter was disillusioned. I'm sure his whole faith structure was disillusioned. Shattered. I'm going back to fishing, he said. Who wants to come? This whole thing that I thought about Jesus and the kingdom, I don't understand now. But thank God that though he allowed Satan to sift him and expose his self-trust and bring him low through failure, thank God that Jesus had prayed for him. Thank God that Jesus never left him. Thank God that Jesus pursued Peter to say, Peter, I'm risen from the dead. And he went to Peter and he restored Peter's faith, not in Peter's self. He didn't say, oh, Peter, I know you really feel like you failed and I want to build up your confidence in you again. He said, no, Peter, that's dead. I've cut it off. Now you're confident in me. Now you're going to be able to love with my power. You're going to be able to walk by my spirit, do what I call you to do, walk where I show you to walk. Because I've cut off that horrible thing of your trust in yourself and your unbelief, Peter. Now, I wish I could tell you that there's some simple steps to moving from the wilderness into the promised land, to moving away from self-trust and unbelief into the rest of ceasing from your own works. But this is a special work for every believer. And if you want to live in the wilderness the rest of your Christian life and wander in circles and miss out on God's intended plan for you, can you still go to heaven? Yes. But my friend, you will be missing out on the glorious plan that God has for you. And if I would say anything to say, how can you enter into this life of the Spirit, this new life where you're fully trusting God, I would say just take baby steps. Every time you're confronted with a giant, just say, Lord, I trust you. Help me trust you and not myself. And be willing to be sifted. To ask God, say, God, come into my life and expose all self-trust. Shake it and cut it out of my life. Burn it up so I'm not trusting myself. So I can be a vessel that you can use for your glory. So I can walk in the path and the steps of my expected end. The rest, the promised land, was to be a place of incredible fruitfulness. Incredible fruitfulness. I believe this, that in the old covenant, two men entered in. And then it was the children that of all these people that grew up and became the seed that would inherit the land of Canaan. But I believe we're under a better covenant in grace, and that because this depends on his grace and not on us, he's going to walk you through. He's going to give you strength. When I went through that season of four catastrophes, God was my help. God was my strength. God was my comfort when my heart was shattered. But he pruned me. But he circumcised me. He cut away some things that were in the way. Do you understand that? God wants each of us to become fruitful. And don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the trials that God will take you through. Don't be afraid. Why? Because he walks with you through them. And when your trust is more fully in him, he may not have to take you through some of the things I went through. I'm sure it'll be different for you. But I'm telling you this right now, it's worth it. The trials he brings you through, I'm not saying that I'm glad that my brother died. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying I'm thankful that he brought me through and carried me through so he could cut away that which would prevent me from entering into his rest. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Look, God wants to raise you up and make you fruitful. Yeah, worship team, you can come back. God wants to make you fruitful, but it cannot be you trusting you and trusting God. He'll use you, but it's going to be all you trusting God. And when someone says, oh, what you did was so great, you're just going to say, oh, isn't God great? What he did. Praise God. I want to open this altar for those that want to come and just say, God, I've been trusting myself. I've been in unbelief, or I've been afraid to go deeper with you, and I've been content just staying in the wilderness. I want to open this altar for anyone who just says, God, I want your expected end in my life. I don't want to stay with the grasshopper mentality. I want to believe you like Caleb and Joshua did. I open this altar for you just to come and do business with God, to pray. And if you can't make it up here, pray where you're seated. Pray where you are. But God wants to minister to you and through you. And he's with you from infancy in your Christian life until death in your Christian life. But he wants you to be fruitful. He wants to bring you to a place of full trust in him. Amen. Come pray with me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.